This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Last week, we looked in our study of church history at the Reformation in England. And it's very fascinating history, and with the kings and the queens and the martyrs, it makes for high drama. But last week, there was one figure who was conspicuously missing from our lesson. In fact, he was only mentioned very casually as one who would frequent the White Horse Inn. The person that I'm referring to is William Tyndale. William Tyndale deserves a lesson all on his own simply for the fact that he is known as the apostle to England and the father of the English Bible. Now, as it is often in the case of those born a long time ago, nobody knows exactly when William Tyndale was actually born. Some say around 1484, others 1480, 1490, 1495. So you can see, actually, there's a huge discrepancy of 15 years at the widest points. What we do know for sure is that he was born near the border of Wales, and he was brought up in a typical home at that time. And in 1510, he went to study at Oxford. Again, not knowing when he was born, it's very hard to tell how old he was when he went to Oxford. But Erasmus was teaching at Oxford at that time. And in fact, Erasmus makes a comment about Tyndale that seems to indicate that he was very impressed with Tyndale's ability in languages. Now, studying under Erasmus, he ends up devouring the scriptures. He masters Greek and Hebrew, which is actually very fascinating because at that time, Hebrew was not well known by many scholars at all in the world at that time. And by the time Tyndale's done, he can speak fluently in seven languages. He excelled in Greek and Hebrew, studies under Erasmus and learns Greek. And guess what Erasmus is doing during the time Tyndale is studying under him? No, not yet. He is preparing a critical edition of the Greek New Testament. One of the things that was obvious about Tyndale's education was that he was absolutely enamored with the scriptures. In fact, John Fox, the great church historian, says of Tyndale that his mind was singularly addicted to the scriptures. He excelled in all of his studies, but it was the Bible that he excelled in the most. And then in 1515, he went to study at Cambridge, where he earned a Master of Arts. It was at Cambridge that he actually begins to come into contact with some of Luther's Reformation teaching. He himself once begins to lay hold of some of these ideas, some of these thoughts. He himself was a real conversationalist, and he would engage as many people as he could with these, quote, new ideas coming out of Germany. He would bring up ideas or questions regarding Scripture, the nature of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, particular questions dealing with scriptural texts, how it related to the authority of the papacy. And he was always engaging people so that he would not only was such a conversationalist, but he became very well known by the local clergy as somewhat of a troublemaker. In 1521, he was ordained to the priesthood, which is an amazing thing because he had been awakened under Erasmus through studying the Greek New Testament. By 1521, he's ordained to the priesthood, but almost immediately out of the gates in his ordination, he begins challenging the church's teachings. He ends up echoing Erasmus's sentiment, telling a priest one day, quote, "If God spares my life before many years pass, I will cause a boy who drives a plow to know more scripture than the Pope." He had been absolutely consumed, not just with the study of scripture for himself, but of the absolute importance and necessity of getting the scripture into the hands of the common people. He began to see that his life would be for the sole purpose of bringing the Bible to the English-speaking world. Now, some people may say, well, Wycliffe had done that back in the 1300s. Wycliffe actually translated the Bible into English for sure, but it was from the Latin Vulgate, and the number of translations available from Wycliffe was very, very, very few. For all practical intents and purposes, the English-speaking world did not have access to the Word of God, and it was William Tyndale who saw his life as being designed to bring the Bible to the English-speaking world. And thus he begins his work of translation. Now, let me just say a few things. We just noted Wycliffe's Bible. Not only had it been translated from the Vulgate, but also it had been banned. It was against the law to own a copy of Wycliffe's Bible, and it came out before the printing press. And thus the number of copies, even illegal copies, were very, very few. So in 1523, Tyndale seeks permission to translate the New Testament. He seeks permission from the Bishop of London. And guess what he's told? No. Permission denied. And the common language of the Bible at that time, of course, was Latin. And how many people could read Latin? Not many. The scholars could read Latin. And so Tyndale was absolutely determined that he was not going to be deterred, and so he simply decided that even though his permission had been denied, that he was going to put the Bible into plain, simple, straightforward English, and so he decides to go to Germany to do the work. By that time, the Reformation is underway in Germany. Germany is a safe haven for Protestants or those who are at least thinking through these issues, and he actually finishes his New Testament in 1525. They start printing them up and smuggling them into England. They're putting them in anything you can imagine. Sheaves of wheat, you name it. They were smuggling Tyndale's New Testament into England, and Henry VIII, Cardinal Wolsey, and Sir Thomas More were absolutely opposed. When they found out that Tyndale had gone against their orders and had translated the Bible into English, and now it was being smuggled into England, they were absolutely determined that they were going to squelch this activity of this maverick, William Tyndale. Just to tell you where Tyndale fit into the political scene at that time, his only friend in England outside of those who were Protestant reformers was Anne Boleyn. Persecution towards Tyndale begins, and it also begins with those who are reading his New Testament. The authorities come up with a brilliant idea. True story. The Bishop of London decides the best way to get rid of Tyndale's New Testament in England is to go and to buy up all the copies. And so he buys up as many copies as possible, which of course simply funds the next edition to be a better copy with corrections and also more well made. He goes to the Netherlands and begins work on the Old Testament. During this time, he actually visits Luther. The amazing paths that crossed in those days is something to consider. Here's William Tyndale meeting with Martin Luther and shares with him his vision of translating the Bible into English. He's greatly encouraged by Luther. He arrives in Antwerp and he actually finishes the Pentateuch. He gets on a ship to go, I forget where he was heading, and he gets shipwrecked. We need to remember that in those days, a person's library may consist of only a few dozen books, and basically a traveling scholar like Tyndale would carry his books everywhere he went. Tyndale was shipwrecked, he lost all of his books, all of his writing, all of his money, and had to start all over again. Now, it's during this time that the persecution in England was very, very intense. Opposition to the work among the clergy was absolutely unbelievable. In fact, William Tyndale writes a treatise in 1528 called The Obedience of a Christian Man, and the preface is called Comfort to Persecuted Bible Readers. Now listen, in spite of the old English, listen to what he has to say. Let it not make thee despair, neither yet discourage thee, O reader, that it is forbidden thee in pain of life and goods, or that it is made breaking of the king's peace or treason unto his highness to read the word of thy soul's health. For if God be on our side, what matter maketh it who be against us, be they bishops, cardinals, or popes? Five objections answered. One, they tell you that Scripture ought not to be in the mother tongue, but that is only because they fear the light and desire to lead you blindfold and in captivity. Two, they say that Scripture needs a pure and quiet mind and that laymen are too cumbered with worldly business to understand it. This weapon strikes themselves, for who is so tangled with worldly matters as the prelates? Three, they say that laymen would interpret it each after his own way. Why then do the curates not teach the people the right way? The Scripture would be a basis for such teaching and a test of it. At present, their lives and their teachings are so contrary that the people do not believe them even when they do preach truth. Four, they say that our tongue is too rude. It is not so. Greek and Hebrew go more easily into English than into Latin. Has not God made the English tongue as well as the others? They let you read an English Robin Hood and 1,000 other filthy tales. It's only Scripture that's forbidden. It's therefore clearer than the sun that this forbiddal is not for the love of thy soul, which they care for as the fox doth for the geese. Number five, they say we need doctors to interpret Scripture because it is so hard. There are errors, even in Origen and Augustine. How can we test them save by the Scripture? We do not wish to abolish teaching and to make every man his own master, but if the curates will not teach the gospel, the layman must have the Scriptures and read it for himself, taking God for his teacher. William Tyndale will continue his work, and as a translator, he would make his mark on Western history. Tyndale actually produced a wonderful, faithful translation of the New Testament, and in fact, his impact on Bible translation and the English language itself cannot be overestimated. Tyndale is the man who taught England how to read and showed Shakespeare how to write. No English writer, not even Shakespeare, has reached so many. According to a recent exhibit co-sponsored by the British Library and the Library of Congress, quote, contrary to what history teaches about Chaucer being the father of the English language, this mantle belongs to William Tyndale, whose work has been read by 10,000 times as many people as Chaucer. Tyndale's contributions, enshrined in his and subsequent English Bibles, molded the speech of even those who condemned him. The British Library described Tyndale's New Testament as, quote, the most important book printed in the English language and paid more than £1 million for it. Only two complete copies are known to have survived. Most were burned or literally read to pieces. In fact, later on, and we'll touch on this in a few minutes, but later on when James I authorizes a translation that you've probably heard of, the King James, 60% of the renderings will be directly from Tyndale's translation. That would be the influence. In fact, there are a number of websites that deal with William Tyndale, and actually a number of things that we consider to be just Bible phrases. Actually, Tyndale was the first one to put those phrases together in the English language. And so he's had a huge, huge impact. Now, Tyndale was a very friendly man, and he befriended a young merchant by the name of Henry Phillips. Henry Phillips went to the Netherlands, and he was somehow introduced to William Tyndale. Tyndale, being the friendly sort, showed him his library, showed him his work, and so forth. And Tyndale was probably not as careful as he should have been at that point with Henry Phillips. It would be Phillips who would be paid to betray Tyndale. In 1535, Tyndale was approached by Phillips, and Phillips asked him if he could take him to dinner. Tyndale said, "No, I will take you to dinner." And Phillips said, "Fine." And as they walked down an alley, Phillips let Tyndale go first and led him right into a trap where he was arrested. He was arrested in 1535, and there were 7 crimes listed against him. These are the crimes of William Tyndale. First, he maintains that faith alone justifies. Second, he maintains that to believe in the forgiveness of sins and to embrace the mercy of God offered in the gospel is enough for salvation. Third, he avers that human traditions cannot bind the conscience except where their neglect might occasion scandal. Fourth, he denies the freedom of the will. Fifth, he denies that there is any purgatory. Sixth, he affirms that neither the Virgin nor the saints pray for us in their own persons. Seventh, he asserts that neither the Virgin nor the saints should be invoked by us. And thus the crimes of William Tyndale. He was imprisoned in the castle at Vilvorde, and he was accused of heresy. He was imprisoned for 1.5 years. During that time, though, he was not idle. He saw his imprisonment as just another avenue for ministry, and he preached and witnessed and conversed with his captors so that they reported of him, quote, that if he were not a good Christian man, they never knew who might be one. In fact, many conversions took place during Tyndale's imprisonment, and a number of those working in the prison at the castle were converted. He was martyred on October 6th, 1536. He refused to recant and simply prayed as he died, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Merrill D'Aubigny writes, "Dying far from his country, abandoned by his king, he felt saddened at the thought of that prince who had already persecuted so many of God's servants and who remained obstinately rebellious against the divine light which everywhere shone around him. Tyndale would not have that soul perish through carelessness. His charity buried all the faults of the monarch, and he prayed that those sins might be blotted out from before the face of God, for he would have saved Henry VIII at any cost. While the executioner was fastening him to the post, the reformer exclaimed in a loud and suppliant voice, 'Lord, open the King of England's eyes.' They were his last words. Instantly, he was strangled, and then the flames consumed the martyr's body. His last cry was wafted to the British Isles and repeated in every assembly of Christians. A great death had crowned a great life. Such, says John Fox, such is the story of that true servant and martyr of God, William Tyndale, who for his notable pains and travail may well be called the Apostle of England." Now, it is William Tyndale who more than anyone else begins this wonderful event called English Bible translation. He is the father of the English Bible, and so that brings us really to the English Bible. Merrill D'Aubigny again says, "The Holy Scriptures have been written in English with the blood of the martyrs." The first known English translations actually were small portions translated into English by Caedmon, Bede, and Alfred the Great in the 7th, 8th, and 9th centuries, respectively. But they were usually small portions, the Psalms or John's Gospel, and they were done in poetic meter. Then there were early Latin interlinear versions. Lindisfarne did the Gospels in AD 950. Shoreham and Roll did the Psalms in the early 1300s. And what the translations that they came up with had the Latin on one side and then the English on the other. And so it was an interlinear type thing. It wasn't until Wycliffe in 1380, translating the New Testament in 1382, the Old Testament, put the whole Bible into English. Now, all of these translations, of course, were utterly dependent upon the Latin Vulgate. Does anybody remember who actually translated the Latin Vulgate originally? Jerome. And does anybody remember when that was? It was the early 400s. Jerome's Vulgate had been used in the church as the official translation of the church for over 1,000 years. And so all of these came from the Latin Vulgate. It wasn't until the Renaissance that there was a revitalization in the interest in Greek and Hebrew. In fact, in all fairness to Wycliffe, Wycliffe did not have access to Greek and Hebrew like the other post-Renaissance reformers would. And so the accessibility to the biblical languages takes place, Erasmus, Luther, Calvin, and others making full use of that benefit of the Renaissance. Tyndale actually would work directly from the Hebrew and Greek texts. He would translate into English from the Greek text, from Erasmus's text, and then also from the Masoretic text in the Hebrew. And so he finishes the New Testament, starts work on the Old Testament. His work on the Old Testament is cut short by his martyrdom. But he has two students that help him, Coverdale and Miles, and they continue the work. In fact, some might say that Tyndale's prayer was actually answered, because in 1537, Henry VIII commissioned Thomas Cranmer to hire Coverdale to produce a copy of the English Bible. In 1537, the Great Bible was produced. They call it the Great Bible because it was huge. It was really, really big. And they could have called it the Big Bible, but the Great Bible is what it's called. And he produced it. It was endorsed by Henry, but the interesting thing is that Coverdale was already working on it when he was asked to put it together. He had just simply been continuing the work of Tyndale. And so in 1537, you have the Great Bible, which is endorsed by Henry. And then you had Matthew's Bible that came out in 1538. Now, Matthew is the pseudonym for John Rogers, who was also a friend of William Tyndale. And Matthew's Bible also received the endorsement of the king. And ironically, it is Matthew's Bible, which is almost, the New Testament is almost exclusively Tyndale's work, and then the portions of the Old Testament that Tyndale had worked on. So in 1543, Henry has a change of mind. We might think, well, good for Henry. He endorses two Bibles. He wants them published. He wants people reading. These two men, Coverdale and Miles, are continuing Tyndale's vision. But in 1543, Henry changes his mind, and Tyndale's New Testament and Matthew's Bible become illegal, as did all unlicensed reading of the Bible in English. And so Henry makes some good steps in the right direction, but then fails miserably, and all of a sudden it becomes against the law to read the Bible in English. The next Bible in the history of the English Bible that deserves note is the Geneva Bible. Now, this was a fascinating Bible because a number of English Protestants fled to Geneva. Remember, people not only from the continent, but also from the British Isles, were fleeing to Geneva to do what? Study under Calvin. And so you had a number of English exiles in Geneva, and they chose a man, William Whittingham, to translate the Bible into English. Now, he did a very interesting thing. He, of course, had access to some of his predecessors, but he also had access to a number of Calvin's commentaries at that time and sermon notes. And so, William Whittingham takes the English Bible and he starts to make annotations in the margins, quoting from Calvin's expositions. And thus, this would become the Geneva Bible. It would become by far the most popular English Bible used by English Protestants, not only because of its superior translation to the previous ones, but also it was annotated. And so some of you, like me, have on your shelf a Geneva Study Bible, which actually is just simply following in the great tradition of William Whittingham's Geneva Bible. That, by the way, would be the Bible of choice for the Puritans. The Puritans would not have touched a King James Bible to save their life. There are certain reasons for that. The next would be the Bishop's Bible. Now, remember, the King of England is not overly thrilled with Calvinism, per se. He's not overly thrilled with the Reformation as it's taking place on the continent. And so in England, there was a reaction to the Geneva Bible, strong opposition. And so actually, it ends up being in 1568, after Henry's death, that the Great Bible's revised, and it's now called the Bishop's Bible. And that was sort of the official Bible for the Church of England. They didn't want them crazy Calvinistic ideas getting woven into their Bible reading, and so they had this Bible. And then, of course, that brings us to the Authorized Version of 1611. James VI of Scotland, otherwise known as James I of England, brought together a group of about 50 scholars to produce what he would call the Authorized Version, known to us today as the KJV, the King James Version. The amazing thing is that with a number of exceptions, there is very heavy reliance on Tyndale's work. Tyndale, however, did a number of things that revealed his heart as a translator. For instance, he would get to the term ecclesia, and he wouldn't translate it church, he'd translate it assembly, which is, by the way, a far better, or congregation, which is a far better translation than church. Church is an ecclesiastical, a formal ecclesiastical type term. That would be the term that would be used in the King James Bible, for instance. When Tyndale got to the term episkopos, he would translate it overseer. When the King James translators got to episkopos, they would translate it as bishop, which of course ends up being a more ecclesiastically formal type term. And so we have a brief, very brief history of the English Bible and a very brief overview of the life of one of God's choice servants, William Tyndale. And so we have a few minutes before we're done. So are there any questions? Sure. The Puritans heavily favored the Geneva Bible. The King James Bible, they had huge problems with James I. Okay? James I was a sodomite and a perverse man and so forth. At least that's how the history goes. He was also very antagonistic towards the Reformed faith. The translators of the King James were all Church of England men, all Church of England scholars. And so the Puritan movement itself, which of course was very Reformed in its orientation, and not, let's say, pro-England. There were Puritans that stayed in the Church of England, but most of them were outside of that scope. They saw the King James Bible as basically the usurper's translation. Okay.
So the Geneva Bible is in what form? The Geneva Study Bible is in what form?
Oh, yeah, yeah. The new Geneva Study Bible is in the New King James, which I'm sure would make the early Puritans smile. Or groan. Now, the Puritans would end up by the, for instance, Jonathan Edwards would use the King James, and so later on it did become more accepted, but not early on. Other questions?
So is today's Geneva Bible still in
the Calvinist? No. You can actually buy facsimiles of the old Geneva Bible. The new Geneva Study Bible is annotated, but by living people. Yeah, Monty. I want to say 15. Let's see. I don't have a date here, and so it's got to be probably in the early 1560s, I would imagine. Right. Well, in any, if you see any facsimiles of any of that English at that time, it takes a long time to get used to it in order to be able to even start reading. Yeah. 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 And they use different letters, F's for S's and things like that. Yeah. We need to remember that when it came to printing, you didn't have publishing houses, per se. And so whoever wanted something printed usually had to fund it themselves. And so you would go down to, Tom's Print Shop and, and he would run off the copies. But on something like the Great Bible, for instance, which was authorized and endorsed by Henry VIII, that would have been printed in mass, you know. Tyndale's, I remember reading somewhere that they smuggled in a few thousand copies into England of Tyndale's New Testament, which actually would have been a lot in those days. That would have just been a lot, you know, yeah. And so then Tyndale turned, the bishop buys them all up, and of course, you know, all the prophets come right back to Tyndale. So, all right, any other questions about Tyndale or the English Bible? Well, there are a number of very significant things. For instance, in the Vulgate, when you have Jesus in the Gospels saying, repent, metanoeta, repent, and believe the Gospel, Jerome translated it by a word that means do penance. All right? So, for instance, a Latin reader would read do penance instead of repent. This is why Luther got so excited, for instance, over the Greek text. Another example would be, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul says, speaking of Christ and the church, this mystery is great. It's marriage in Christ and the church. And the Greek term mysterion means mystery, something that needed to be revealed. Jerome translated it sacramentum. This sacrament is great, and thus, even to this day, in Roman Catholic theology, marriage is viewed as a sacrament based on Jerome's Vulgate. And so there are some significant differences that I think cloud the gospel. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know. I've never had the opportunity to see one of Wycliffe's Bibles. It would be very interesting to see how he does some of those. You know, Wycliffe, not having access to the original texts, may have continued to perpetuate those errors. I don't know for sure. Okay. All right. Well, let's pray and then get ready for worship. Our Father, we thank you that there have been men and women in the past who have seen your word as so valuable that they've been willing to die for it in order that others might have it. And Father, we are most certainly the beneficiaries of the likes of William Tyndale. And we thank you for this servant of yours who laid down his life so that we might have a Bible that we can understand. And Father, we ask that as we consider and ponder these things, that our own hearts would be stirred with the reality that your word is so valuable and is so precious that it is worth laying down our lives. Father, help us to see also that you have given it to us as the bread of life. And we ask, Father, even in the hour to come, that you would feed us, as it were, from heaven on your holy and inspired word. Father, thank you for the church. Thank you for its history. We thank you, Father, that we have every confidence that your purposes will triumph in this world. And we thank you for the place where we fit in the continuum of history. And we pray that we would be men and women who make a mark on our generation for the sake of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.